We'll continue in Mark chapter 5, Mark chapter 5. And we'll only be starting this passage in Mark chapter 5 from verse 1 to verse 20. We'll return to it again next week. It is such a remarkable passage that it does deserve our attention. And we want to give it adequate attention, even if it does take us 2 weeks to do so. Mark chapter 5. I'm going to be reading from the ESV translation, but you'll be able to follow along quite easily in whatever translation you have. Mark chapter 5 from verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it to the city and in the country. And people came to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from the region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray with your word open before us. Give us grace that we might understand, that we might comprehend all that was intended by the gospel author in giving us this passage. Lord, more than that, I pray that we would respond to this passage devotionally, thinking about what this tells us about our God and Savior, and that we would respond to it obediently, that we would do all that this passage calls us to, for your glory. Amen. I don't know how many of you have heard of Bertrand Russell, but he was a famous British atheist philosopher. And he once published a book in 1927 titled, "Why I Am Not a Christian." In it, he gave reasons for his rejection of Christianity and mentioned very prominently among those reasons is this very passage. It's this very passage. In fact, he writes, "There is the instance of the Gadarene swine where it was certainly not kind to the pigs to put devils into them and make them rush down the hill to the sea." He points to the fact that Christians believe all manner of strange things that he could never believe. As if believing that all life evolved from non-living primordial soup isn't strange enough. But anyhow, be that as it may, we may not agree with Bertrand Russell's conclusion, but we have to agree that this is a strange story. It's a very strange story. It's got to be one of the strangest encounters in the gospel. In the previous passage, we had one of the most amazing events in the gospel. Jesus calming the wind and the waves with but a command, thereby demonstrating his power over the elements of nature, that even the winds and the waves obeyed him. And in this passage, we find Jesus demonstrating his power not just over nature, but even over the spiritual realm, even over those who oppose him, even over demons. Why did Jesus come to earth? Why did Jesus come to earth? We understand that Christ became a man to live the life that we could not live, to die the death that we deserve to die, so that by his life, death, and resurrection, we might be saved. That's part of what Christ came to do, but there's more to it than just simply paying our penalty. According to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, we read, "Since therefore the children shared flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil." So Jesus came to destroy the one who had power over death, the devil. And then we read also in 1 John chapter 3 that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the work of the devil. So when Jesus starts his ministry, back in chapter 1, when Jesus starts his ministry and he starts proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel, Jesus intends not only that the kingdom would be present in his living and dying upon the cross, but the kingdom would also break into the world, would be manifested in the world as Jesus pushes back, as Jesus chases out, casts out the powers of darkness. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said, "If by the Spirit of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." So what's happening? Part of Christ's work is to let the kingdom come in such power that it drives out, that it drives back, that it pushes back against the kingdom of darkness. What Jesus is doing is what he said he would be doing in Mark chapter 3 when he said, "But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house." So what we have in this passage is Jesus doing exactly that. He's plundering Satan's kingdom. He's taking out of Satan's captivity those who were held captive by him. Jesus is bringing the kingdom to people who were in darkness. Jesus is setting the captives free. That's part of what he's doing. And in doing so, he's demonstrating that he really is the Son of God, the Messiah. That's what the first part of the gospel is about. Chapter 1 to 8. He's demonstrating that he is the Messiah. Now, where did this happen? Now, depending on your translation, there might be a little bit of confusion. Because if you look at verse 1, in the ESV it says, "the country of the Gerasenes." The NIV says the same. If you have a King James Bible in front of you, it says, "the country of the Gadarenes." And then if you have an honest translation, you will have a footnote that says that some manuscripts have it, "the country of the Gergesenes." So which is it? The Gadarenes, the Gerasenes, or the Gergesenes? And then if you go to Luke chapter 8 or to Matthew chapter 8, you'll find the same problem. In fact, in Matthew, the preferred reading is Gadarenes. So which is it? Well, we're told that this happened in the country of the Gerasenes or the Gadarenes. We know that Gadara, a prominent city, was about 5 miles, 8 kilometers from the Sea of Galilee. Gerasa was a full 48 kilometers from the Sea of Galilee. And as skeptics like to point out, that's a very long way for pigs to run just to drown. But there's historical and archaeological evidence that there was a town on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee named Gergesa. It was found in the region of Gadara. And so when he talks about the country of the Gergesenes or the country of the Gadarenes, those are two prominent, well-known towns. Gergesa was probably not as well known, and so to give them a sense of where they are in the world, he chooses to refer to the region and not the specific place. So that explains that, and it also explains why you have the different readings. So we have the Lord Jesus Christ with his disciples arriving on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And the thing that you should take away is that they were no longer in Jewish country. They were in Gentile country now. And the region of Decapolis, which was 10 pagan cities, no Jewish influence, idolatry everywhere, no one who follows after the God of the Bible. It's a perfect setting to meet someone who's so consumed by darkness, yet completely lost his human identity. So Jesus arrives, and who does he meet? Well, we are told he meets, look at verse 2, a man with an unclean spirit. I want to look at the passage in three parts. First, we'll look at the ruin wrought by Satan. The ruin wrought by Satan. And we'll probably only get to the first point this morning, but Lord willing, so that you know where we're going, after we've looked at the ruin wrought by Satan, next week we'll look at the redemption worked by Christ. And the week after that, the rejection of the swineherders. But now, let's look at the ruin wrought by Satan. We are told in verse 2 that a man from the tombs ran out to meet Jesus. Now, who was he? Mark paints a very tragic picture of a man who was brought to absolute ruin. If you follow the same story in Matthew's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel, it's slightly shorter. If you want to get the man's background, his history, you'll have to look at the Gospel of Mark. What does Mark tell us about the man? Look at the passage. First, we are told in verse 2, he had an unclean spirit. Now, what's an unclean spirit? Unclean spirit is used 13 times in the Gospels. And it's always used to refer to someone who was demon-possessed. Demon-possessed. We don't know when he became demon-possessed. We don't know how he became demon-possessed. But what we do know is that the demons have held sway over his will for a very long time. He was no longer himself. If you read through the passage, it becomes very clear that he had no control over his body. He could not alter his destiny. He was an absolute slave to the evil that was inside of him. His personality had been utterly destroyed. He was demonically insane. Which does raise the question. Was he demon-possessed, or was this just a case of undiagnosed insanity? Because that's what modern skeptics think, right? As they look at passages like this and they say he wasn't demon-possessed, there's no such thing. This man was just insane. But modern psychology cannot explain real evil. They cannot account for situations and circumstances like this. M. Scott Peck, a respected psychiatrist, actually devoted an entire chapter to his book, People of the Lie, to demon possession. In 2005, he published a follow-up book, Glimpses of the Devil, in which he details cases where modern psychology just simply cannot explain, cannot account for what is going on. And he very firmly believes, as a psychiatrist, that demon possession is not only real, but is most definitely what happened here. But we don't believe that demon possession is real because some psychiatrist says so. We believe it's real because the Bible says so. It is clear in the teaching of the Bible that Satan, in his rebellion against God, led with him a myriad of angels. Exactly how many we do not know. And in their rebellion against God, they not only failed, but they were cast out. And now they attempt futilely to thwart God's plan, resist His people, and take captive and destroy as many for as long as they can. But their greatest weapon is not possession. Their greatest weapon is lies. In John chapter 8, Jesus tells us, He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in Him. When He lies, He speaks out of His own character, for He is a liar and the father of lies. So how do we explain this situation? Somewhere, at some point in this man's life, he believed the lie of the devil. That with the devil's help, he could become his own God and do better for himself than what God had done for him. And believing that lie opened him up to the possibility of possession. People like Charles Manson, Jeffrey Dahmer, and this Gadarene demoniac, they weren't simply just acting out against their parents or against an oppressive society. They weren't rebelling because of some unmet need. Now, somewhere they believed a lie, and they opened themselves up to the influence of the devil. Now again, not all cases are extreme as this one. The first demon that Jesus encountered, he encountered where? Chapter 1 verse 25. Where did he encounter him? In the synagogue. In church. It was only because of Christ's presence that the demon was even made known. But this is where they want to take them. This is their goal. Our utter ruin. At this point, I do want to caution with the words of C.S. Lewis, and I quote, "There are two equal and opposite errors in which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them." They are there. But be careful that you don't obsess over them. The Bible is filled with more truth than just the fact that demons resist God. So we find that he had an unclean spirit. That's not all we know. Look at verse 2. Again, immediately they met him out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs. We are told that he was alone. He was alone. Now we know from Matthew chapter 8 there was another demon-possessed man. But they weren't companions. They shared the same fate. They were united in ruin, in despair, and in exile. But they were not companions. They were not there to keep each other company. They were not there to encourage and help each other. This man was separated from society, was more at home among the dead than among the living. There was no room in his life for friends, for family, for companionship. They tormented him, these demons, in isolation. The devil promises so much. He'll take everything. And third, not only was he alone, but he was violent. Look at verse 3 and 4. "And no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles to pieces, and no one had the strength to subdue him." Why would they want to subdue him? Because he was a danger to himself and to other people. In fact, in the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 8 verse 28, we read, "No one could pass by that way." So here we have someone driven by demonic possession to live amongst the tombs, the dead, which was considered unclean according to Numbers chapter 11. And anyone who had to go there for a funeral, anyone who had to pass by there because they were a traveler on their way, they would be attacked by this man, and not only would they be attacked by this man, but this man would attack himself. And that too was against God's word, because in Leviticus chapter 19 we're told that self-mutilation is an abomination to God. So think about this. We have an unclean man possessed by an unclean spirit in an unclean place doing unclean things. If ever there was a hopeless situation, it was this. If ever there was a lost cause, it was this. If ever there was one person that you would completely write off and think, well, if we hand our tracts door to door, maybe we should skip that house. If you had to do a survey of people in the region, if you could vote for one person to move away, this would probably be the top name on the list. An unclean man with an unclean spirit in an unclean place doing unclean things. Utterly lost. Ruined. Now what happened next? Well, look at it. We are told in verse 2 that he ran to meet Jesus. Now, why would he do that? Well, unfortunately, our translation is not entirely clear. The word being used there is not to just simply meet, to meet and greet, shake hands and ask how you're doing. This is to meet in battle, to confront, to oppose, to resist. It's as if the devil put a guard on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee to prevent the Lord Jesus Christ from coming into that region. No wonder this man had a, look at verse 9, a legion. What's a legion? Teens, a legion is a division of soldiers somewhere between 5,000 and 6,000 men. We are told that Caesar Augustus, Roman Emperor at the time of Christ's birth, had 28 legions at his disposal. One of those legions was permanently stationed in the region of Decapolis to resist whatever uprising there might be. So when Mark says, when this man says, when Jesus asks him his name and he replies, "We are legion, for we are many," they would have known exactly what he meant. You can imagine how many demons had taken over this man. A legion of demons whom no man could contain, subdue, or restrain came charging at Christ. And then what happened? Well, look at verse 6. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. No attack. No violence. Jesus hasn't said anything. Jesus hasn't done anything. Jesus arrived. And such is his authority, such is his majesty, that when the demon came close enough to see Jesus, he recognized someone that he had known for thousands of years. These demons immediately knew who they were dealing with, and they immediately understood that all resistance was futile. All our efforts would come to naught. The only thing that we can do, the only avenue open to the powers of darkness at this point, was to beg for their lives. That was it. The great battle that Satan had anticipated just never happened. Can you imagine that? A battlefield with a legion of soldiers arrayed against you, and one person arrives with such force and authority and glory and majesty. 12 disciples still fixing the boats to the shore. Jesus walking out, and in his presence, his enemies can do nothing but bow. This is not an equal fight. Jesus isn't being met by an equal enemy. All their efforts, all their plans are futile, will come to naught. And then verse 7, he cried out with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" This is not a confession of faith. This is not a demon coming to repentance. Demons cannot repent. This is an acknowledgement of a truth that even the father of lies cannot deny. And Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. Maybe at this point, I need to remind you that the demons have very orthodox theology. And as James warns, they too profess that God is one, and they fear. It's not the simple fact that you know the right answers. It's not the simple fact that you may even agree that those answers are true. But we as Christians, the difference between us and the demons is not in what we know, but in how we respond to what we know. They hate this knowledge. They reject this knowledge. They rebel against this knowledge. A Christian is someone who embraces it, who rejoices in it, who loves it. And so it's not just what you know. I don't care if you can give me the right answers. It's whether you love those answers, rejoice in those answers, put your faith and trust in that truth. That is what matters. And so he cries out, "I adjure you, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" That is an interesting question, isn't it? It's as if he's asking Jesus, "Why are you here?" Why would he do that? Because he knows that his end, or these demons know, they know that their end is sure. They know that Christ will not only conquer them, but condemn them. They know that their eternal destiny is the pit of fire, that nothing can prevent them. But they also know a thing or two about the timing. And Jesus is early. Why is he here? That's why he asks in verse 7, "I adjure you by God, do not torment me." It's too soon. It's too soon. But the point is, they know that the end is coming, and it's coming swiftly. This is the ruin that the devil holds. It's one lie after another, and you think that by trusting one, or believing one, or listening to one, what possible consequence can it have? And we open the door crack, and we open it more and more, because the devil is not satisfied with one lie. He'll build on one lie with another, until he so distorts the gospel, until he so distorts a person's thinking that good becomes evil and evil becomes good. We see this all over the world. Just recently, people fought for the right to kill unborn children, thinking that that is something good for the mother. They dare call it reproductive rights. It's murder. And they're passionate about it. How do you explain that? It's a lie that they have chosen to believe. And through that lie, what has entered? Not the freedom that they had hoped for, but death and ruin and despair. And that's just one example. A husband opens his heart to pornography or to another woman, thinking that either he'll get away with it or it is justified, thinking that this will bring him joy and happiness. And what happens? It brings him to utter ruin. Or a businessman thinks that on this one occasion, I will accept something under the table. On this one occasion, I will tip the scales in my favor. On this one occasion, I will charge someone for something that I did not actually do. And what happens? The person is brought to utter ruin. The wages of sin is death. And Satan and his demons are all too eager to dispense with that wherever they can. Or do dispense that wherever they can. Now, before we take some high and lofty position and look down on this gathering, man, I want to point something out, and with this I'll close. This is the only person on the eastern shore of Galilee that was saved. Think about that. When the disciples set off from the western shore, from Capernaum, when the disciples saw Jesus calm the storm, what were they expecting? What did they think would happen on the other shore? Maybe they thought he would go and rest there and recover and then return. But Jesus went all that way. Jesus faced that fierce storm for this one man, the most unlikely convert in the Gospels. So what should we do? Well, Jesus said, if you want to fill the marriage supper, don't go to the respectable places. Don't go to the palaces, to the halls of kings. Go to the highways, go to the byways, go to the gutter. Go to the alleys. Go find those who know that they're lost and dying and destitute. And share the gospel with them. Jesus went all this way for one man, and he wasn't even a Jew. The most unlikely convert. So I want to encourage you with two things. By way of application, number one, there is no one that Christ cannot save. There is no one that Christ cannot save. There is no force on earth or under the earth. There is no demon, there is no devil, or even a legion of demons that can keep Jesus from reaching someone's heart. And I hope that gives you hope. But secondly, Jesus went out of his way to reach such people. Shouldn't we? Shouldn't we? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we see Satan resist us on every side. We see the devil trying to ruin as many lives as he can. And there is one cure. There is one solution and only one. And we thank you, Lord, that that solution is not only powerful enough to save, but is available. It's not hid away somewhere in a secret bunker where only a select few can receive. It is wherever the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is proclaimed. Help us to dispense. Help us to spread this message faithfully and fearlessly, knowing that not even a legion of demons could wrest one soul from Christ's saving grip. So we pray, bless us in our witness for his glory. Amen.